remember how that God had Elijah hidden by the brook, and the ravens would come each twice a day with bread and meat in the mouth to give to Elijah, and he had water from the brook Cherith to sustain him, God's amazing provision to sustain his prophet. But now we look, and we'll look at this text in four parts this morning. First of all, the brook dries up. The brook dries up. Secondly, an unlikely source of provision. An unlikely source of provision. Third, the reliability and blessing of God's word. The reliability and blessing of God's word. And then finally, a sovereign Savior. We see all these things in this text. So the brook dries up, an unlikely source of provision, the reliability and blessing of God's word, and then lastly, a sovereign Savior. So imagine if you're Elijah, okay? Any worry warts here? Imagine you're Elijah, and for probably about a year, the best that we know, Elijah is hidden in quarantine by the brook Cherith, and his needs are supplied. It's not easy, it's not pleasant, but his needs are supplied. Those ravens come miraculously with bread and meat, even though they're meat eaters. We talked about that, God's amazing provision, and he gets water from the brook. But just imagine, about 9 months into this, he goes down to the brook one morning to get his water and says, oh man, this water level is lower. This is, what am I going to, what if the water goes all the way out? What am I going to do? Am I starved to death? Is God going to, has he forgotten me? Has he turned his back on me? Anybody that ring true with anybody? What if? And he comes maybe a month later again. He notices, boy, this water level is really low. And then it's getting almost nothing. And he's, I don't know what pail he's got. He's getting something to get the last bit of water out. Wondering, maybe God's grace has dried up. Maybe it's all done. We don't know what Elijah thought, but we can put ourselves in his shoes and imagine what we might be thinking in our weakness. So I've got some good news for you. The brook dried up for Elijah, but God's grace didn't dry up. The provision, the source of provision was going to change, but the provider was the same. Okay, God was going to continue to care for his prophet, just as he continues to care for his people, to care for his church, to care for his cause in this world, to care for us individually. The source was going to change. The means, the instrument was going to be different, but God was still going to be true to himself and to his servant. So the brook was definitely going to dry up. God wasn't going to send more rain because they're there in the middle of this 3.5-year drought that God's curse had brought upon the land. But God's grace was going to remain the same. See, Brother Bobby quoted in his prayer Philippians 4:19, where Paul told the Philippian church, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You see, the God that we serve is a God who's always full. What's your image of God? Is it an image of grace that, boy, I don't know if he has enough grace left for me because I'm a pretty big sinner. I've had a lot of mess ups. I have a lot of needs. I have a lot of burdens, a lot of fears, a lot of worries. And I'm not sure. Maybe the supply is running low because we often think about God in human terms, which we ought not. We often put our own understanding of God based on our own experience of life with ourselves and with other flawed, finite, limited human beings. Look in a couple of scriptures I'll just read quickly. Psalm 86. I want us to see this morning the fullness of God, the riches of God, the sufficiency of God's grace and wisdom and power and love. Just one example, Psalm 86:15. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full," I love those words, "full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8. Paul here was exhorting the church at Corinth. This is actually about financial provision. He was exhorting them to be giving to certain needs that were needful. And he says as a result in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." These are some good words, abound. That means full, overflowing, rich, plenteous, these rich words, these bountiful words, these great words that describe God in his provision. How great is God's love? Psalm 103 verse 11 says, "For as high as the heaven is above the earth," like way up there. It's supposed to put this image in our minds of just huge, unmeasurable. So great is his mercy, or his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Let's just say that I wanted to help some people. Say I had $500. It's pretty good. I'm going to go help some people. And so I see somebody with need. I give $100. And I've just helped them. I've just blessed them. But guess what happened? My supply just went down to $400. Okay? I see somebody else. They have a bigger debt. I'm going to give $200. That's great. But my supply just went down. And you get the idea. Finally, I give it all away. I don't have anything left. God's not that way. It's not as if God is, I gave a big load of grace to her on Wednesday, so I hope she didn't ask again until Saturday because I've got to have some time to fill back up. God's not that way. God's this infinite, immeasurable, the fountain of living water, the fountain of life, who never runs dry, who never runs short, this full, rich, abundant God. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Give us that which we stand in need of. So the brook dried up for Elijah, but the grace of God did not. Isn't that good? 1 Peter 5:10 calls him the God of all grace. That means every kind of grace that we could need, God possesses it. Grace for forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah, he's got it. Grace for spiritually strengthening us and building us up, growing us in righteousness. God's got that. Grace to provide for our natural physical needs. God's got that. Grace to help us with our worries and our fears, to learn to trust him and cast our burdens upon him. God's the God of that grace. Grace for a particular stressful season. Grace for suffering. Grace for affliction. Like we sang the hymn, howe'er oppressed I be, howe'er afflicted here on earth, O Lord, remember me. He's got that. No matter how deep the trial is, we can trust that, Lord, this is hard, this is deep, this is difficult, but the source of grace is not changing. The instrument might change, the means might change, but the grace of God never changes. I think about even just grace, the spiritual provisions of God. I think about men, faithful preachers that have had such great impact and influence. I think about my life. I think about men like Brother Bobby, like my dad, Brother Bradley, great men of God. And, you know, they won't be here forever, right? Great men of God, greatly used of God, but they'll pass off the scene. Well, what do we do? The means of provision might change, but the source never changes. The source never changes. Talking about our financial provisions. Maybe God provides in one way for a little while through one job. Maybe that dries up. Then he gives another source of provision. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness. For 40 years, they're wandering. They can't plant crops there. They're nomads moving around. And so God miraculously drops down manna every single day, except the Sabbath. So they would trust him. Get two provisions on the sixth day and trust him, not get on the seventh. Well, that didn't last forever, did it? That was a special provision for that time. They go over into Canaan's land. What happened? Manna stopped. Oh, no, God's quit providing for us. No, now you go cultivate the land I've given you. Now you go work and you tend this land that's flowing with milk and honey, and your needs are provided. Same provider, same God, different way of providing. I want you to know this, brothers and sisters. God has the capacity to see to you and you and you and you and me and all the rest, right? God has the capacity to care for his kingdom, to care for his church, to care for his people individually in every way, physically, spiritually, the whole thing. God is rich, full, abundant, and capable. Some of us are better at multitasking than others. I'm not that great at it, right? I get about more than one task and I get pretty frazzled. God's got it all. Full capacity, full ability. So we see this, the brook dries up. So should Elijah panic? Should we panic when the brook dries up for us sometimes in various ways? No, the same God is still there, the same provider with his same provision. Well, then we see an unlikely source of provision. So God's going to provide. Okay, that sounds good, Brother Timothy, but how's he going to provide? Well, it was really strange in Elijah's case. It's strange in our case sometimes too how the Lord works. The word of the Lord came to him and saying, verse 8 of 1 Kings 17, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And let me tell you, this is a test of Elijah's faith. And you know what? God's going to give us many opportunities to trust him. He's going to give us many opportunities to trust him, even when it seems like it's not making sense, even when there's still unanswered questions. So God didn't tell Elijah, "Elijah, look, here's how I'm going to do it. Okay, I'm going to lay out a plan for you, and you can see on month one, this is what it's going to look like." And he didn't do that. And it was strange. He said, "I want you to go up to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon." Now, if you're like me, that wouldn't mean a thing in the world to you unless you do some research. What does this mean? Well, this is about 100 miles north, and it's not in Israel. It's in Zidon, or the New Testament calls it Sidon. This is pagan territory. And to get even crazier, go back to chapter 16. Guess who else was from Zidon? It says, it speaks of Ahab taking Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, to be his wife. So Jezebel's the woman right now who's so zealous for the worship of Baal that she's killing all the prophets of Jehovah, like chapter 18 will tell us. Except for the ones that were hidden miraculously. Get to that later on, another message, hopefully. But Jezebel, the one who's so dedicated to Baal that she's wiping out all the prophets of the Lord. She wants Elijah's blood, too. She wants his head. So you can imagine Elijah's been hiding out for a year by the brook, and God says, "Hey, I want you to go up to where Jezebel's from." What? Lord, this doesn't make sense. That's not where I should be. There's pagans up there, Baal worshipers. 100 miles up there. This doesn't seem to make sense. And by the way, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Oftentimes in human history, especially in these days, a widow woman was really a picture of helplessness, of poverty, of great need. Lord, this doesn't make sense. I mean, maybe if you had some wealthy place, some wealthy person. But he says, "No, this is the provision that I have for you." But isn't it interesting how God's work, God's going to sustain probably for about 2 years, for the rest of the drought. God is going to hide out and sustain his prophet in the place where Jezebel's from, the one who wants to kill all the prophets of Jehovah. Newsflash, Jezebel loses, God wins. Isn't that good to know? It looked like she was winning. On the outside, she's putting a lot of the prophets of the Lord to death. It looks like she's winning. If you're just a believer in that time, you don't know all what God's doing. Lord, I guess we're losing. I guess there's no good news. But God's working behind the scenes. God's working in hidden ways that everybody can't see. And in his ironic way of working, he's going to hide out and sustain Elijah in the region where Jezebel herself is from. It reminds me of Paul in the New Testament, of when he was in house arrest in Rome. You think, this is bad. I mean, Paul should be out preaching and starting new churches and evangelizing, and he's so used of God, and why is he stuck here for over 2 years in house arrest in Rome? Well, we find out from the book of Philippians that God was using that house arrest for Paul to spread the gospel of Christ and to make believers even in Caesar's very household. So under Caesar's nose, the one who doesn't care a thing about Christianity, God has got Paul incarcerated, but yet he's still a means for the spread of the gospel. Folks, God's going to win. Victory in Jesus is real. God is winning now. God's winning now, and this full culmination of the victory we'll see in the days to come. So these passages of Scripture are to give us hope and to give us faith in him, no matter what we see on the outside, no matter what we see with the naked eye. So he's going to sustain Elijah with an unlikely source of provision. But it also, what's God doing here? He's showing, again, his sovereign power. So just like he said in chapter 17 earlier, "I have commanded the ravens to feed you." He used that expression. "I've commanded the ravens." In other words, God is sovereign even over the animal kingdom, sovereign over the birds. And he says, "I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now, I think he probably means it the same way he meant, "I commanded the ravens." I don't think he audibly said, "Hey, widow, you're going to sustain my prophet." Because when Elijah came, she was ready to eat her last meal and die. She didn't seem to be clued into what was going on. I think he's referring to a command of his providence. "I've ordained this. I've ordered this, that a widow woman is going to sustain you." Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign, and he has all the tools in his toolbox that he needs. He can use ravens. He can use poor widows who are about to cook their last meal and die. He can use a storm to halt Jonah in his path and have a fish there to house Jonah to get a little discipline, a little restoration for a few days. God has got it all, right? The all-sufficient God. He can use his angels. He can use whatever that he desires or nothing at all, just his direct word to accomplish his purposes. This should fuel our hope, should fuel our faith to trust in the all-sufficient God. But also he's using this weak instrument to show it's really his power. Okay? So he didn't send Elijah to a rich widow. Probably weren't many of those anyway, but he didn't send him to a rich widow, but to one who had nothing virtually. One who, again, was on her last meal. What's God doing? He's showing the power is in God. It's not in the instrument, right? The ultimate power is in him. Now, we are God's instruments in many ways, aren't we? We can think about this as parents and raising our children. Think about this as witnesses for the Lord, as just servants of his kingdom and all the ways that we serve him. We're his instruments. We should say, Lord, use me in your service. But never forget the power, the ultimate power, is not in the instrument. It's not in the tool. It's not in the means. It's in the one behind the instrument, the one behind the tool. The power is God's. The power is God's. So he sustains Elijah here with this unlikely source. Brothers and sisters, trust God even when it doesn't make sense. Trust the Lord even when there are still unanswered questions. Trust the Lord even when there's still mystery behind what's going on. I can't quite see what's happening. This just doesn't seem to fit. But trust the Word of God and the character of God. That's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it, as a believer? It's one of the hardest things to do. We would prefer to have everything laid out for us. So some are very organized, very orderly. I want to see the whole plan. I want to see every... And it's right that we're orderly. It's right that we plan and we're responsible. God calls us to that. There's wisdom in that. And yet, you know what? God can take all of that we would like to have at least a semblance of control, and he can just tear it up and say, no, I'm not even going to use any of that. See, the sovereignty of God, like we see in passages like this, it should lead us to be reminded again that we are not in control. We like to think that we are. And again, there's a realm of responsibility. In one sense, we have control over things. In the ultimate sense, God's got control over everything. But in one sense, yes, there's certain parameters, certain jurisdictions that we're to manage, that we're to care for. And we would like to just feel like, I can grasp this. It's hard for us to kind of really trust God. And that's a lot of where our worry and our fear and our anxiety comes from. I can't keep this. What's he telling Elijah? Elijah, you got to trust me. You've got to trust me. This is not going to make sense to you. This is not what you would prefer. This is not what you would plan, not what you would think. But what does the scripture say in Isaiah? My ways are far above your ways. My thoughts are far above your thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, the Lord says. So God calls us to trust him. My dad has said 1,000 times, God never ever made a command in the scripture, you must understand me in all my ways. Never said that. But he did say, you must trust me in all my ways. He never said, figure me out to where you can diagram me perfectly and understand all that I'm doing. You can't. But he did say, you trust me with all your heart. You trust me with all of your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding. You rest in my care. Isaiah 26:3, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Oh, the words of the hymn ring true to my heart. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, but oh, for grace to trust him more. Amen. Oh, for grace to trust him more. So the brook dries up. There's an unlikely source of provision, but now note the reliability and the blessing of God's word. So Elijah comes up there to Zarephath. He makes the about 100-mile journey up there. He comes to the gate of the city, and there's this widow woman who's gathering sticks. Perhaps the Lord revealed it to him. This is the one. And he kind of tests her. It looks like he's being selfish here, like, hey, feed me first. That's really not what's going on. He's really testing her, and he's connecting this to the reliability of the Word of God. So he says in the last part of verse 10, fetch me I pray thee a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And so she's going to fetch it, and he called to her and said, hey, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, she must have known he's a prophet of God. Perhaps there was a way he's dressed, I don't know. But as Jehovah thy God lives, this is a woman from Zidon saying this, a border of Israel, so she knows about Jehovah, but likely was raised a Baal worshiper. She knows somehow Elijah's a prophet of Jehovah, or a man of Jehovah, claims that. So as Jehovah thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's about as desperate as you can get. And he says, fear not. One of the most common commands in the Bible. Fear not. Go and do what you said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make a cake for thee and thy son. Take care of me first. It's not a selfishness thing. Look at what he says. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He's connecting it to God's word. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So he's testing her. He's connecting this request for the bread for him first. He's connecting it to the word of God. Because do this because God has said this. God has said this. I think there's a lesson there for us. What's first for us? What's first? Give regard to God and His Word first is what he's saying to the woman. It's not about me personally. Give regard to God and His Word first, and then you go and take care of the rest. There's a lot of firsts in the Scripture. Jesus saying, seek ye first. This is at a time of Matthew 6, a time of anxiety about material possessions, and Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He connects it to God's word. And then what happens? She heeds it. She obeys it. Maybe she's thinking, hey, what do I have to lose? But maybe she's really believed. Maybe the Spirit's working in her heart. She believes. She says, yes, I'll do that. She makes him the bread. And we know what the story says, how God provides for her and for her son and for Elijah for probably what was 2 years with just this little handful of meal and a little bit of oil. It keeps on. It keeps on somehow, some way. Well, then later the story, we'll get to the details of this later, but the story of her son dying. And then Elijah crying out to God and God reviving the boy. What is one of the main points of this passage? We don't need to miss this. In verse 24, after the son is brought back to life, she said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. What are we left there with? These miraculous things that happened were there to prove the reliability of the word of Jehovah through his prophet. That's one of the main points of this story. Listen, God didn't just have his servants just throw out miracles for tricks, right? That wasn't the point. There are even times when people asked Jesus to do miracles and he wouldn't do it. He wasn't just going to gratify their desire for a circus show. The miracles so often were there to verify that the messenger was God's messenger. And I'll tell you why. Look in Deuteronomy 18. The whole point here is how essential the Word of God is, how reliable the Word of God is. So in Deuteronomy 18, when God is laying down the law for which Israel will live by, he's talking to them about prophets. I'll raise up prophets, they'll speak my word. But Satan's always trying to counterfeit and distract from the truth of God's word. So he's going to raise up false prophets. They'll say they're speaking for me, but they won't really be speaking my word. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, he says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever, I'm sorry, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't take him seriously. Right? Don't, you have to worry about his word. Because if he says something, it doesn't come to pass, don't listen to him anymore. He's not a prophet of God. You see, in that time, the whole full written revelation of God was not recorded. We have it now, don't we? In the Scriptures, we have the full, complete written revelation of God until we get to glory, right? Everything we need till we get to glory as far as revelation from God is found in the Scriptures. So that's why one of the reasons we don't have miracles just running around today. No need now in one sense. Because the messenger, like Elijah in his case, was verified. This is God's man. Listen to what he says, because he's speaking God's words. So when Elijah, the other prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they were proven to be prophets, genuine prophets, the people must hear and heed the word of God. Now, how do we say, "Thus saith the Lord"? So if I come to you saying, "Hey, you give me your check first, then God will fill you up the rest." Don't listen to me, right? No need. How do we know now, "Thus saith the Lord," whenever this book is opened up and rightly interpreted and spoken? That's how we know, "Thus saith the Lord." That's essential. One of the, again, the great points of this story is not to say, "Cool, look at this miracle, that was neat." It's to say, God is true to His Word. God is true to this book, brothers and sisters. You can, and I will say, we must trust this book. You can get it wrong, right? We can misunderstand it. We can misapply it. We can misinterpret it. That's why we need to work hard and ask the Spirit to help us understand it. But the truth of the Word, rightly interpreted and understood, is fully and completely reliable. Look at Psalm 19 for some illustration, emphasis on this. Because see, and it's always been this way. It's happening today big time. It's really always been this way. Satan and this fallen world system that we live around, and it's thick. It's thick in our day. And has been, but it's really thick right now. Is seeking to lead people to look at life through the lens which is through a lens which is false, through a lens which is faulty. Our heart is prone to that in our sinfulness. We're prone to trust our own wisdom and not trust the wisdom of God's Word. But we as believers must seek to rely and stand on the truth of God's Word. So David in Psalm 19 gives us just this poetic but eloquent description of the value and also of the benefit of God's Word. 19:7 of Psalms. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So the word "perfect" there, entire, complete. The word "converting," the idea of to restore, to turn back to God. So God does this in the initial work of our salvation, of conversion to Christ, but also we're repeatedly converted in one sense, right? Where we're turned back to the right way. We're turned back to God. What does that? God's Word does that. God, by His Spirit, uses His Word, and the Word of God, under the power of the Spirit, goes right to the soul and turns us back to God. Has a powerful impact. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." It's sure. "Making wise the simple." Gives us wisdom. "The statutes of the Lord are right." I love this one. "Rejoicing the heart." What's the source of true joy? Our God through His Word to us. As we read of His grace, as we read of who He is, of His salvation, of His wisdom, it is the source of true joy and happiness in our hearts. The Word of God gives that to us. "The commandment of the Lord is pure." Nothing defective in it. No spots in it. No blemishes in it. "The commandment of the Lord is pure." It enlightens our eyes. It helps us to see rightly. We can get cloudy vision. We can get a distorted perspective. But God's Word enlightens our eyes. "The fear of the Lord," another way to describe the Scriptures, "is clean." It's enduring forever. It's going to last. Always be true and reliable. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together." So you put that all together, what do you have? You have God's Word is perfect, it's complete, without blemish. It's sure, it's reliable, you can trust it, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. Isn't that good? God's Word is perfect, it is right, it is true, it is sure, it is clean. What does it do? It converts the soul. It turns folks to God under the blessing of the Spirit, right? It turns us to God. What else does it do? It makes us wise. What else? It enlightens our eyes. It helps us to see like we ought to. And it gives us joy. Verse 10 says, more to be desired are they, this is God's word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So let me ask you this, brothers and sisters, what do you rely on? What do you fill your mind with? What informs your thoughts? It must be the Word of God more than anything else. It must be the Word of God. We get off track. We get off track when our focus is shifted from God and from His Word. We get off track when the Word of God is rarely or not very frequently infiltrating and influencing our minds and our hearts. So this great point of this passage with Elijah and the widow here, one of the great points is that God was revealing to her, look, my Word is true. Thus saith the Lord, if you feed me first, guess what? The cruse of oil won't fail. The meal won't fail. You'll eat. You'll be sustained until the rain comes. And boom, it happens. Showing what? That God is faithful to His Word. What do we need? We need God's Word. We need God's Word again and again, don't we? What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Sometimes we might think in a time of crisis, a time of upheaval or trial, that verse was good for a nice, peaceful, but I need something else. No, Paul, when he's dying, 2 Timothy is his last letter. And when he's dying, there's persecution all around. It's really a low time in a lot of ways. But he leaves this last charge to his protege, Timothy. And what does he tell him? 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. It's pretty solemn. I'm charging you before God is going to bring judgment. This is what you do, Timothy, in this dark, crazy time. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That means in a good time, bad time, opportune time, inopportune time, give them the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts or desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, you give them the Word again and again and again, no matter how dark the season is. So that means that the preacher needs to keep preaching and we as the hearers need to keep hearing. I need this Word. I need this perspective. I need God's gospel continually. I need to hear about Christ again and again, of what He's done for me and how I must follow and honor Him. So back in 1 Kings chapter 17, we see the reliability of the Word of God, but also notice the blessing of God's Word. Notice the blessing of God's Word. Now, Elijah, he doesn't just say, yes, God, I believe what you say is true. Elijah acts on the Word of God. So God says, Elijah, go up 100 miles up to pagan Baal territory where Jezebel's from, and I'm going to feed you with a widow woman there. That's all they got. What did Elijah do? He obeyed the Word of God, didn't he? He acted on the Word of God. Probably still had questions, I would imagine. Don't know that, but I would imagine he still had questions. Still a little mystery here. Still don't know how this is all going to work out, but he obeys the Word of God. The widow, feed my prophet. Feed my prophet. Trust my Word. Obey my Word. What happens? She acts on the Word of God. And what happens? Blessing comes. Blessing comes. And this is the beauty of what God is doing by His Spirit, isn't it? You look in the New Testament, the book of Acts. What happens? The Word of God comes to a place. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God. And people receive the Word of God and believe it and act on it. And the blessing, the fruit of God comes. You see it again and again and again. And if you're a believer in Christ, that's happened in your life. The Word of God came under the power of the Spirit. And you embraced it and you received it and you believed it and you acted on it. And the blessing of God came upon you. Don't let that be just one time back then, right? This is a continual flow in our lives. We hear the Word, we read the Word, and we embrace it. We take it as reliable. We believe it, and we act on it, and the blessing of God comes. So for the unbeliever who hasn't turned from sin, who hasn't followed Christ, I exhort you, receive the Word of God. Receive what Christ has said about Himself. Receive the Word of God. Embrace it. Act upon it. Church, receive the Word of God. Believer, receive it again. Embrace it. Act upon it. Keep acting upon it. and the blessing of God flows and comes to his people. And you think about this blessing of God upon this woman. I mean, how can you explain this other than the mighty grace of God? I mean, she tells Elijah, all I've got is a handful of meal. Now, I don't know about you, but when I sit down to a dinner, I like to see all the dishes. And the bigger they are, the better it looks. If you looked at her provision, it was nothing encouraging about that. A little handful of meal, a little bit of oil, and me and my son, we're going to have one last hurrah and die. She's desperate. And what happens? The blessing of God upon his word comes to that house. And every day they get up and they pour it out. There's the meal again. Get the oil, son. There's the oil again. All right, let's make three. One for you, one for me, one for the prophet. And guess what? It happens probably for about 2 years. Day after day after day after day of the goodness and mercy and faithfulness and provision of God. I think also one of the great points of this passage here is to show us the sustaining grace of God to his people. Our lives are like that. Look at there. A little more grace. A little more mercy. A little more meal. A little more oil. And he's still with me. And I'm still going. And I'm still walking with him. And he's sustaining me. And he's holding me up. Philippians 1:6 says, one of the best verses in all the Bible. I love it. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will carry it on to the finish, that means, until the day of Jesus Christ. As we often say, it's the grace of God that brings us into salvation to start with, and it's the grace of God that maintains us and sustains us in that salvation until that final day. So your story, child of God, and my story is a story of the persevering love of God. Of day after day, more faithfulness. Of reviving. This involves reviving us. This involves disciplining us. Thank you, Lord, for your discipline. Not pleasant, but thank you. That's part of being in the family. If you're not in the family, he'll leave you to yourself. In the family, he keeps disciplining me, keeps bringing me back to the right way. Keeps feeding my soul. Keeps sustaining me. Keeps forgiving me. Keeps teaching me. Keeps leading me. Keeps holding me up. Psalm 37 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. What is that? That's the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to sustain his people. See, God often, I believe, lets us get down to see, I don't have anything left. So we see where the power and the grace really comes from. Why are you still following Jesus? It's not, I hate to break it to you. It's not because you and I are so special. It's because his grace is so faithful. That's why we're keeping going. Why is it you've made progress and grown in grace? Yes, you've applied yourself. Yes, we must do that. But the ultimate story is the faithful grace of God to keep working in us. And this gives us hope, see? See, if this enterprise, the church, us individually, our salvation, if this was like up to my intellect and capacity, my abilities, I'd be a depressed man. I can't keep this going. But see, our eyes are on one who's far above us. One who's the all-sufficient one. To sustain and uphold his people and his work all the way to the end. I love 1 John 4 and verse 4 that says, where John writes to the readers there, so encouraging words, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, this one who's within you, who started this work, he's greater than the enemy. Yes, you fall. Yes, you stumble. Yes, we struggle. But the one who started this work, he's keeping it going, he's maintaining it, and he's greater than all of the opposition, than all of the adversaries. So we see the brook dries up. We see an unlikely source of provision. We see the blessing, the reliability, and the blessing of God's word. And then finally, in this text, we see a sovereign Savior. A sovereign Savior. You know, if I was writing this story, and it just it almost doesn't seem to fit. It seems, okay, we read that the barrel of the meal wasted not, the oil didn't fail until the rain came. So that'd be a great way to end that chapter. Let's move on to the next thing. But it's like a curveball is thrown. What? The son gets sick and dies? Why? What was happening here? See, God's going to show this woman some more of His glory, right? He's going to show her some more of His glory. He's going to show her how great a Savior He really is. So the boy dies. Her response is, it's touching, isn't it? It's very human. Verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Are you come to call my sin to remembrance, to slay my son?" She's guilty. She's a sinner. And she's seeing it. "What are you doing, man of God? You're going to sustain me for a while, and now you're going to, you know what I did. You know what I've done. You just here to bring judgment, kill my son, and it all be done?" You know what? But what was she thinking? Was she just thinking, was there a really big, dark, dirty sin she'd done one time way back? And she's like, that's it. That's the one He's getting me for. That's the one. Or was it just she realized, look, he's a man of God, and I've been a worshiper of Baal, this image, all my life. I've been in darkness. So maybe she's just generally seeing her sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. Go ahead and just kill my son. What am I to do with you? Yes, He's holy, and I'm not. You know what? There's enough sin in you for God to bring down whatever judgment. There's enough sin in me. The Lord just kind of wanted to pull the files out on us, right? All right, let's look at Timothy today. Let's get the whole history. There's plenty there just to bring us down. But this was a day of grace. This was a day of salvation. This was a day where God would reveal Himself in a powerful way to this woman as a mighty Savior and Deliverer. Elijah says, "Give me your son." And I think Elijah, in some ways, we see a picture of Christ here, how that he takes this charge personally. Give me that son. And he takes him up into his own room and puts him on his own bed, and he stretches out on him, kind of strange, stretches out three times and cries out to God, "Lord, bring life to this boy." He's taking it upon himself, the life of this son. And God hears the request, and the son lives, and there's a happy and joyful ending to this story. What are we seeing here? We should see beyond just this story, friends. We should see beyond this. We should look ahead to Christ Jesus. As I said, there's enough sin in all of us to bring a harsh judgment of God to destroy us forever. But the good news of the gospel, right? In the big picture, the big story of the Bible is of God in mercy, in grace, sending His Son to die a death on the cross, a crucifying death, a substitutionary death, where Jesus became personally responsible for the sins of others. Isn't that amazing? "I give my life for the sheep," John 10 says, "and I know them by name." So that on the cross, Jesus didn't just die for just this kind of a nameless mass of humanity. He dies for people. He dies for Bobby Pose. And He dies for Timothy Guesses. And you can put your name in there if He's brought you to faith in His Son. He died for individuals. He says, "I'm going to take charge, personal charge for them. I will stand in their place. I will bring them life. I will bring them eternal life because of my love and my grace. The Father has given them to me to do this." And then what does He do? He rises from the dead, conquering death. And we're seeing an emblem of that, a foretaste of that here with this son of this woman that's raised up from the dead. So this woman, this widow woman, we don't even know her name, a pagan, a Gentile by background, she comes to see who the only true Savior is. It's the God of Elijah. It's Jehovah, this one who's promised Messiah to come. So God saves her from starvation, and then He saves her son from death. We serve a mighty, mighty, sovereign Savior. Listen, isn't it wonderful? We need to think about this resurrection part, don't we? We think about the cross often, and it's not either or, they go together, but He died, but then He rose again. He rose again, and He's conquered death forever. So we as believers, we no longer have to fear death. We might fear how it comes, right? We have some preferences of how we get there, but we don't have to fear death because Christ has conquered what all the doctors can't cure, which is death. And Christ, when he rose from the grave, the Bible says that all those who were in him in a positional way rose with him. So he's the first fruits of the crop. He's the first one that rose as a guarantee on the final day. All of his redeemed will rise up, soul and body, glorified forever. And you talk about victory. You talk about a fight song. You talk about a glorious celebration of all of the enemies of God being put down forever and full and final victory. That's what we look forward to. And God was revealing himself as a mighty Savior to this woman. Elijah's God. He saves from death. He saved me from starvation, and he saved my son from death. A mighty Savior. Do you need a Savior? You need a Redeemer? You need one to wash you and cleanse you and forgive you? Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, really quickly, look in Luke chapter 4, because there's more here we need to cover before we close. Jesus talked about this story. Jesus himself talked about this story. And on this sovereign Savior part, it's so pertinent. You see, Elijah going to this woman was a foreshadowing of Christ and the gospel and salvation going to the Gentile nations. Remember where she's from? From Zidon, Z, New Testament's S, Sidon. According to what I understand best, the only time the Scripture records Jesus going outside, except for when he was a baby in Egypt, going outside of the borders of Israel was in Matthew 15, when he goes to a woman who is in Tyre, from the regions of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile woman. Remember, she's the one who has her daughter grievously vexed of the devil. Lord, please heal. And he says, oh, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, Lord, please, please. He says, it's not right to take the children's food and cast it to the dogs. She says, it's true, Lord, I'm a dog. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the master's table. And she says, woman, what great faith you have. And he brings healing to her. A foreshadowing of the salvation of God going beyond just Israel to the nations, to all kind of folks, from all kind of different backgrounds, who the Lord will save from death. Well, in Luke 4, Jesus has, it's the early part of his ministry. He goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he preaches there. He speaks of himself as being the Messiah there. And it says in verse 22, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. That sounds good so far, but it turns bad. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, this is pretty amazing what you just said, but we're not really buying this. And he said to them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. In other words, they're saying, if you're really all that, doctor, come to your own place and show us something. Do something in your own house. In other words, you've done all these great works in Capernaum, allegedly. Prove it to us, and we'll believe you. They were rejecting him. They were rejecting Christ. They were too familiar with him. We watched you grow up. We know you. We know your dad, know your family. Jesus says, verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Eliseus, or Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What's going on here? Jesus is saying, I think a couple things are happening here. He's saying, don't think of yourself too highly. We're Israel. We know you. The Messiah was raised right before your eyes, and you don't even have eyes to see it. So I'm not going to give you anything. I'm not going to do some big miracle. I'm not going to show you some big stuff. By the way, you ever read 1 Kings? He's saying to his Jews, hometown folks, they've heard the story. There was a lot of widows dying of famine in Elijah's day. A lot of them died. And who did God send the prophet to? To a Gentile. And there's a lot of lepers in Elisha's day, a lot of lepers in Israel. But who did God send Elisha to? To an enemy, to Captain Naaman, who was a military leader for our enemies, the Syrians. And God sent the deliverance to him. I think part of what we're seeing here is don't trust in your pedigree. Don't trust in your heritage, ultimately. Don't trust in who you are. Don't trust in your family name. Don't trust in your merits. Don't trust in your perceived righteousness or position. That's not where it's found. It's found only in Christ and in His righteousness. What else do we see? God is sovereign in who He brings His saving benefits to. God's sovereign. Now, that is kind of strange. Lord, why didn't you save some of these widows that were in Israel or some of the lepers who were at that time, in Elisha's time? Because God saves whom He pleases. He says in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. Why is it that you believed? Why is it that you have come to worship and know and love Christ? It didn't come from you. It didn't come from dad and mom. Didn't come from grandpa. They hopefully, they taught, they should have, and God no doubt used that. But ultimately, it came from the sovereign mercy of God, who could have left you and I in the darkness of Ahab's day, in the darkness of the folks at Nazareth who were raised right, knowing Jesus from the start, and still not known Him. The sovereign grace of God. So in closing, we see in John chapter 6, this really wraps it up beautifully in John chapter 6, that the Lord is a sovereign Savior who will bring His salvation to all that He pleases, even the most unlikely, through various nations, so that none are excluded, or none say, oh, I can't come because of such and such. Now look at Jesus' words in John chapter 6, 37 through 40. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me, there's sovereign election, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's their conversion. They're coming to Christ in faith. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't cast out anybody who comes to me, Jesus says. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, get this, but should raise it up again. There's resurrection at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, whoever it may be, hallelujah, and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I love the full or balanced words of Jesus. Sovereign election that draws them, that's the source of what ultimately draws them, but the call of the gospel goes out. And none can say, oh, I can't come, or there's no hope for me. No, he that comes to me, whoever sees me, whoever believes, I'll receive them. And I'll raise them all up again at the last day. I'll save them from death. Save them from sin. Save them from death. Christ will accomplish this great and glorious salvation. So in Elijah's day, in that poor household up in Zidon, in Zarephath, a poor widow woman saw the glory of God in his mighty salvation. God is all sufficient. All sufficient to save us. All sufficient to care for us. All sufficient to sustain us all the way through to the end. Praise be to his name. Let's bow.